Our scripture reading this morning is actually taken from the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that this is getting nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This morning, as we get started with the message, I want you to remember that we are looking at Jesus' last thoughts. These are some of the last things that he said to his disciples before he went back to heaven. But today, these last thoughts are more going to be in relationship to his actions and what it is he demonstrated as we look at these thoughts together. During the last week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion, everyone, it seems, was frightened. The disciples were frightened. They were afraid of the increasingly morbid words that Jesus was sharing with them. And individually, Judas, it appears, was afraid that he had hitched his horse to the wrong wagon. And even Peter was eventually afraid of even identifying with Jesus. The Sanhedrin, that group that is known, that was the religious leadership in Judea at the time, they were afraid of Jesus because they thought he was turning the people away from their leadership. In this week that we're entering into today, in that week he drove the money changers and the sellers out of the temple courts, even though those very religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, invited them to come to the courts. And he had publicly berated the religious leaders, calling them hypocrites and blind leaders. They were also afraid, Luke tells us, they were also so afraid, I should say, that twice they actually hatched plans to kill Jesus, only to abandon them. For as much as they feared Jesus, they also feared the crowds. And he was still pretty popular early in the week, and so the crowds were a problem. Later in the week, after many had turned away from Jesus, Pontius Pilate also showed fear. He was afraid of inciting a riot should he not condemn Jesus to death, even while his wife was terrified of what might happen if he did condemn him to death, and she told him so. As you read of this week in the Gospels, from Palm Sunday through Good Friday, what you find is it seems that everyone was afraid. Everyone was acting out of fear. Well, everyone, that is, except for Jesus. The gospel writers relate a great deal of information that actually reveals Jesus' emotional state during that week. They actually detail some 24 different emotions and emotional expressions that Jesus shows them, even some outbursts of Jesus during those two, during that week. But what's interesting is that fear is never one of them. While everyone else is afraid, Jesus is not. In fact, the only time we see fear mentioned anywhere around Jesus in this time period is in John 14:27, where he comforts his disciples by saying this: "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," which is consistent with the many other times Jesus had used these words to comfort his disciples, such as in Luke 12, where he says to them, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after have nothing more that they can do to you." And then again later in Luke 12, in verse 32, where he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The truth is, if you examine the scriptures, the emotion of fear in the Bible, I think, is the vast majority of the time seen as something negative. It is something that detracts from one's walk with Christ or walk with God in the Old Testament. Mostly, I think, because it leads to foolish actions that can then lead to even greater destruction than that which was feared in the first place. Remember that the disciples, and how they feared? Well, that fear led to Judas's betrayal and the rest of the disciples abandoning Jesus in his greatest hour of need. There was a consequence to that fear. Fear also led to the religious leaders compromising their integrity, and they act to the point where they actually aligned themselves with the savagery of a bunch of Gentiles from Rome in order to do away with their own Messiah. And Pilate, well, Pilate's fear resulted in his being manipulated. Here, this great man, this powerful man from Rome, being manipulated by a bunch of backward Jewish leaders into ignoring his own better judgment and that of his wife, and condemning an innocent man to death. You see, fear has consequences. It's not just an emotion. It's something that has consequences. It's no wonder that President Franklin Roosevelt, in the middle of the most devastating depression in American history, declared in his first inaugural address in 1933, he declared this: "It is my firm belief." So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. After all, what happens to a people when such fear takes hold of our national and personal psyches? Well, unfortunately, we have a front row seat to see exactly what happens during these days of pandemic. For one, it seems that fear will drive people to do irrational things to avoid the potential of sickness. It happened in Arizona, where a man and his wife heard that chloroquine might help to avoid the coronavirus. So after noticing that their fish tank cleaner had chloroquine in it as an ingredient, they drank some. The man died, and the woman became very ill. It also happened in Iran, where alcohol, of course, is not sold. Because of Islam, alcohol is not sold in Iran. But there was a rumor that surfaced that drinking alcohol might actually prevent the coronavirus. So many got their hands on some bootleg liquor that was toxic, and it killed 44 of them. Others have become fearful of interacting with one another and have lashed out in an attempt to preserve their perceived safety. So we have the toilet paper fight in a New York Costco, where it wasn't actually about toilet paper, but where fear and frustration turned into fights in a long checkout line. Or there was the tragic death of an 88-year-old woman who was standing in another line in New York City at a hospital. She apparently got within someone's 6-foot radius of safety and got shoved to the ground hitting her head and killing her. See, in the end, fear itself can become the enemy that lurks at our door. I've even found myself at times becoming anxious when I have to go to Walmart and approach people. It's irrational and subconscious, but it is real. But here's the thing. Fear has always been one of our greatest enemies and continues, even though it is something that is itself a fear. It's something to be feared. It's always been one of our greatest enemies and continues to be social, both spiritually and relationally. In fact, I would suggest that some of our greatest sins against God and each other have been perpetrated on the basis of fear. We find that to be true in the Bible. Remember the story of King David and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba? For fear of being discovered, this previously righteous man placed her husband on the front lines of the battle where he was sure to be killed, and therefore was able to hide the truth by murdering Uriah. Then there was King Saul. King Saul, who was commanded by God to annihilate the Amorites, destroying everything, including the plunder. But the scriptures tell us that for fear of his own troops, he allowed them to keep the best of the plunder in defiance of God's direction. In Jesus' parable of the talents, we have three men who received money from their master for the purpose of investment. Two of them invested wisely, but the third, because he was afraid of his master, simply hid the money in the ground, returning it with no interest on the investment. I could go on and on. Remember John Mark and how he bailed on Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey out of fear. Remember the Israelites who refused to enter the promised land when God commanded them to do so out of fear. And then there was Gideon, who nearly missed out on God's deliverance as he demanded that God prove himself over and over and over again before obeying him because of fear. Fear is a problem. Fear has led to such dire consequences for those people. And since it has led to dire consequences for those people, then why do we think we are immune? And yet still fear controls us. We choose not to say something or do something for fear of what someone else will think. Or conversely, we choose to act rashly for fear that others will think us incompetent or uncertain. In many families, we fear to speak the truth about what we think or feel or have done in order to keep the peace or to stay out of trouble and to stay in the good graces of someone else. And in church, well, in the church, fear has made us experts at putting our best foot forward and admitting to nothing but the most innocuous of thoughts or feelings, because we fear being seen as less than perfect or less spiritual than others. So out of fear, we choose to project less than our honest lives, something denying what is truly happening within ourselves. Sometimes we even deny that to ourselves. We don't even admit our own feelings to us. And this kind of fear actually hollows us out. It empties us of our authentic feelings and creates a hole within us where the substance of our soul should be. But we feel empty, hollow. Instead, many of us opt for a thin veneer of religiosity, a full righteousness that gives the impression of a sinless or problem-free life, where we are never perplexed, never in doubt. We never question what is right or true. We give this impression that we have it all together. We project being perfect Christians, even though we know that it's a perfect lie. Like the chocolate Easter bunny that many of us have in our homes right now, that looks so good on the outside, but crumble in your hand at the first bite because they're hollow and they have no substance. We are sort of like that sometimes, all because of fear. Because we are afraid that if people actually knew the real me, if they would condemn me, they would reject me, they couldn't possibly love me, which is a powerful fear that can control much of our lives. But Jesus never exhibits that fear. It's not that the Bible doesn't share with us Jesus' emotions. It does. His emotions are evident everywhere. As I mentioned before, the Gospels speak of Jesus expressing at least 24 different emotions in just the last week before his crucifixion. He was an emotional man because he is an emotional God, and he never shied away from embracing it and expressing it. For example, in John 15:11, Jesus speaks of his joy. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And in verse 9, he speaks of his love. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So abide in my love." Imagine that. A man who is unafraid to speak of his love for other men. Today is Palm Sunday, and the scriptures reveal that Jesus was not afraid of expressing many emotions on that day, even though some of them would cause his friends great consternation. At the beginning of the festive procession, Jesus seems to feel the exhilaration of the crowds. In Luke 19:40, after being told by the religious leaders to silence the crowds, he replies, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." But in the very next verse, we see this excitement turn to mourning as he grieves over Jerusalem. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus literally started weeping over the city in the middle of a party in his honor. Can you imagine the confusion that this would have caused the disciples? Then finally, on that same day, just three verses down, we find Jesus angrily ransacking the temple courts, running out the price gouging peddlers. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Never mind that it was the religious leaders and keepers of the temple that told them that they could be there in the first place. He did not allow the fear of their response to quell his holy indignation at the insult of his father's house. He didn't allow fear to stop him from doing that which would be perceived as unpopular. In Matthew 23, we see that same kind of holy indignation arise later in the week when Jesus publicly calls out the scribes and Pharisees, five times calling them hypocrites, as well as whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. Here he says in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." At no point did Jesus allow the fear of what people might think, or of disappointing his friends, or of the reprisals of authorities, cause him to deny his true and righteous feelings. They were what made him who he was. He wasn't going to deny them. This also held true to more negative feelings. The vulnerability that he expressed in his personal feelings as he approached the cross. In Luke 22:15, for example, Jesus expresses to his disciples how much he has looked forward to sharing this Passover with them. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But before they get started eating, John 13 tells us that Jesus expresses the depth of his love for his disciples in an act so unprecedented that it was shocking. He chose to wash his disciples' feet as an ultimate act of love and service. He didn't fear violating protocol or tradition, or that he would lose face among his disciples. His heart was to serve, as Luke says. "I am among you as the one who serves," said Jesus. But it seems that this breach of propriety and dignity was too much for Jesus, who made his final decision to betray Jesus soon after this moment. But even before Jesus could do anything, Jesus again jolts his disciples by sharing yet another deep feeling with them. We read, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say, one of you will betray me.'" This Greek word that is translated here, troubled, means to be agitated and stirred up emotionally. The specific emotion is dependent on the context. Here, Jesus again has no hesitation in expressing his deep agitation as well as its source. And the context would indicate that what he expressed would have been a deep mixture of emotions that come with being betrayed: anger, hurt, sorrow, longing. We find this word used again, by the way, of Jesus as they leave the upper room and head to Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 27, 37 through 38 tells us, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Here, Jesus openly shares very personally with his three dearest friends how very sad he is. A sadness at his dying, of course, but also a sadness at his leaving these, his friends and the disciples and the work that he's been doing. Here, the master even vulnerably asks his disciples, those who follow him, he asks them to pray with him for a while as he goes a stone's throw away. Where Luke 22:44 tells us, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Notice how Jesus doesn't hide the conflicting emotions that are arising and doing battle with one another within him. But rather, he embraces them and he earnestly brings them to his Father. He doesn't deny them. He doesn't shove them away. But with God, he works through this state of emotional chaos, this conflict and agitation of all of these different emotions that are coming at him at the same time. Finally, coming to the point with his Father, where in his mind and in his emotions, he settles. He settles together on a loving obedience, a choice to obey from a heart of devotion and love. Unfortunately, when Jesus returns to his disciples, he also gets to experience the disappointment of being let down yet again. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" We read this so dispassionately, but the feeling here is real. Can you imagine what he's actually feeling? And rather than hide that feeling at this moment, Jesus actually complains to his friends. "Peter, just 1 hour. Could I not lean on you for just this 1 hour?" But Jesus doesn't get stuck in this emotion. Though he's disappointed, he doesn't get stuck there, and that's important to know. But rather he quickly moves beyond his disappointment to another emotion, the emotion that would carry him through the rest of this torturous night: resolve. We see it here in Matthew 26, 45 through 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's not running away, but rather he is telling his disciples to get ready for the night, because he is. No fear, just resolve. Later, Jesus even expressed emotions while on the cross. All the way through this evening, you have seen all of these different emotions taking place, all of this conflict, all of this resolution within him. And finally, when he's on the cross, we still see that he is expressing his emotions and acting on them, some of which would not be considered acceptable by many evangelical standards. First, he was filled with compassion for a thief while in agony himself. The thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He expressed a longing for forgiveness for those who had done these things to him as well. Even as they mocked him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Later, he loudly expresses a feeling that might actually embarrass some of us, a feeling of being betrayed by God. Perhaps the only moment in this entire episode when his emotions might border on fear. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He has these feelings of being forsaken because it's the only moment in his entire earthly existence when the Father is not right there with him, but has turned his face away from him while the sins of the world are laid upon him. And even here, at this moment on the cross, he does not hide the cries of his heart, the pure emotions he was feeling. You say, doesn't this show a lack of faith? No, it shows a heart that's real and true. A heart that desires his Father and feels his absence at this moment, an absence that is necessary. But again, he doesn't get stuck here. But in the last moments, he regains his composure and his sense of purpose as he expresses one last emotion from the cross: relief. We read in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, why bother? Why bother laying out 18 of the 24 emotions that the Bible tells us Jesus experienced between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? What's the connection? Well, here it is. Because powerful emotions are often one of the things that evangelical Christians fear the most, but Jesus feared not at all. It is this fear that stifles our emotional lives to the point that it hollows us out as human beings who were created in the image of God. This is especially true of men, not that we're created in the image of God, but that we are hollowed out and have a broken emotional part of us. Remember always that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all together an emotional being. We just saw that in the life of the Son, Jesus. But a quick read through the Old Testament will reveal a very emotional God, the Father. And as for the Spirit, the Scriptures tell us that even the Spirit can be grieved. But as Western evangelicals, we tend to consider too much emotion to be suspect. I can remember when raising your hands in worship was looked down upon by my church as an act done to draw attention to yourself. After all, more than a few of us were taught that love, as described in the Bible, is an intellectual choice, not an emotional feeling. So we learn to fear those who practiced an emotional connection with God, questioning their theology and criticizing their worship. But the damage of such a theology precludes us from ever knowing the warmth and passion of God's love for us. It denies the biblical truth that God's love for us is not just a conscious choice, but it is a raging passion. What other kind of love could conceive of offering up his own son to die in our place? And it forgets. It forgets that we were created in his image. In the image of a God who has a deep capacity to feel. You see, it's a part of the glory of our creation. Our emotions are not something to be set aside, something to be ignored, something to be buried. They are a part of the glory of God that has been placed within us. But we tend to walk around as the frozen chosen, incredibly active in our ministries, but lacking a commensurate heart for those who hurt. At least that's how we're perceived by the world. Consider this. Lately, I have been reading about how there are some in New York City who are wary of Samaritan's Purse having set up a field hospital in Central Park, even though there's a lack of hospital beds all over the city. But you see, they aren't sure that a Christian organization that guides itself by biblical principles would offer up quality care to those who practice lifestyles that are not in keeping with our morality. They question whether our morality would overrule our compassion, and that we would discriminate against gay or lesbian or transgendered patients. It seems that while our stated morality is clear for all to see, our compassion and our love for all of humanity is not. Why might that be? I think it's because we're afraid. I think it's because we are afraid that if we actually allowed ourselves to have a heartfelt, infectious, fervent love for the lost, it would communicate to them that we approve of their sin. Or is it less honest than that? Are we afraid to explore our emotions because we are afraid of finding that our hearts are not in tune with the heart of our Savior? He could express his emotions freely because they told of his righteousness, the righteousness that was within himself. But maybe our true emotions are uglier than his. So we hide them behind a veneer of righteous activity and religiosity. We hide them so no one can see that we really aren't like Jesus. Imagine for a moment if that were true, okay? That we believers were either hiding our emotions for fear that they might be misinterpreted by sinners as affirmation of their sin, or that we believers are hiding our emotions because we're afraid that those emotions might not be acceptable in the sight of others, other believers, other family members, other people who look at us as being Christian. If that were true, if those two things were true, what might we expect such a church to look like? Well, first, it would probably have lots of Bible studies, but little demand from its members for groups in which to go deep into each other's lives, where we would discover if all of those studies were having an actual impact on the whole person and not just on the mind. Second, such a church would probably be a place where destruction comes suddenly, where like explosions. See, rather than seeing problems on the horizon and dealing with them effectively and openly as they arise, they come as an explosion. So, for example, divorces would come out of the blue often to couples who are pillars of the church. Apostasy and addictions that have been going on for decades would suddenly be exposed, and all the church would stand shocked, having never seen it coming. Such a church would also be blindsided by the suicides of people who had presented themselves as so happy and so spiritually healthy. And it would be baffled, this church, baffled over the sudden exodus of her young people during their high school and college ages, never understanding that these kids who were taught great theology grew angry at the church when they discovered that the church they were taught about was not the church that we are. What if? Here's the problem. Unfortunately, the tragedy is that this picture that I just painted does not so much describe what that hypothetical church would look like. But unfortunately, it describes what a good deal of today's Western evangelical church does look like. This isn't a hypothetical. Because in great measure, it's real. And it's real because we are afraid. We are afraid to share our fears, our doubts, our anger, our sorrows, our betrayals, our longings, our lusts, our griefs, our worries, on and on and on and on and on. All of these things that rage within us, that fill us inside, but that we cannot let out. We're afraid to honestly get into the dirt of conflicted and agitated emotions before God and before one another as Jesus did, in order to resolve them in Christ before destruction comes, in order to work through them and process them, to embrace them, and then to let them go for real. But instead, we choose to present nothing but a delicious chocolate bunny version of ourselves, attractive on the outside, but on the inside, hollow and empty. Friends, to deny our emotions or to hide them, or worse yet, to declare them not even to be of God, will have consequences. It destroys churches. It destroys relationships. It destroys lives. This is why it is so essential for us to find a small band of trusted friends, people who are trustworthy and are there for you and dare to share with each other what goes on inside of you, being vulnerable enough to ask them to pray with you, to pray for you, as you struggle with all of the conflicting, agitating emotions that are within you. But you bring them to God, even as Jesus did in Gethsemane. This means, of course, that we will all need to become those kinds of trusted friends who will never reject, never shame or condemn those who dare to share with us their vulnerabilities, the vulnerabilities of their hearts, but rather without fear, we will be there for them with the unconditional love of Jesus that will lift them up and help them to find their emotional wholeness in Christ. Because we all need that. We all need to become emotionally whole. It is a part of who we are. Our Savior has come to rescue and to redeem our emotions as well. For our emotional Savior, Jesus, feels with us and longs to calm our fears, to soothe our anger, and to comfort our griefs. He wants to be an anchor in a sea of betrayal if we will but come to him and admit to him what we feel. In the long run, In the long run, fear will destroy more lives and more families than any virus or earthquake ever can. Because you can't social distance from fear. And you can't quarantine yourself from anxiety. It'll find you. But if we face these things together, if we embrace them in our lives, we can conquer our fears and all that they hide within us. And we can find emotional wholeness in Jesus because he came to redeem that as well. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you that you love us passionately, that you have sacrificed all for us, and that you would do it all again in a heartbeat because of your great love for us. Lord, we cannot comprehend the reality of that love, for we have such a hard time loving ourselves. Father, we pray that you that we would have the courage in Christ, within the body, supported by every ligament and muscle, that we would have the courage to look at what is inside of us, to not live as a hollow people, but rather to embrace the emotions that we have, to speak of them with one another in grace and mercy, to submit them to you, O God, that you would inform them, that you would heal them, that you would resurrect them, and that we might find wholeness in you, not just in our spirit, not just in our body and mind, but in our soul, in our emotions, in all that we feel. For then there will be a wholeness to our salvation, and we will enjoy being truly your children in every way. Thank you, Father, for your good gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.